One of my favorite science fiction authors is Ray Bradbury. He's an oldie but a goodie. And many of his books, one short story actually entitled The Sound of Thunder has stayed with me long after I read it. Whether you've read the story or not, you've probably heard the concept of the butterfly effect. And that's really what drives the central theme of the story. The butterfly effect is a concept in chaos theory which states that small changes can have large effects. The story takes place in the year 2055, and time travel has become a practical reality. And the company Time Safari Incorporated offers wealthy adventurers the chance to travel back in time and to hunt extinct species of animals, such as dinosaurs. Can you imagine? A hunter named Eccles pays and joins a hunting party that will travel back in time 65 million years to kill a Tyrannosaurus rex. When the hunting party arrives in the past, they're strongly cautioned not to change anything, since tiny alterations to the distant past can somehow snowball into catastrophic changes in the present. The hunters are ordered to stay on the levitating path that was constructed to avoid disrupting the environment. And they're told that any deviation off the path would be punished with substantial fines. Now, the way the Time Safari chooses their target is they first send back scouts to select and tag a prey. And the prey is selected because it would have died within minutes anyway. So their death was calculated to have a minimal impact on the future. Although Eccles is initially excited about the hunt, when Mr. T shows up, he panics. And he steps off the path and he runs off into the forest. And then Eccles hears the shots, and on his return he sees that the two guides have killed the dinosaur. Upon returning to 2055, Eccles notices subtle changes. English words are now spelled and spoken strangely, and there's the use of emojis. It's not in the book, but I'm sure it could have been. People behave differently. And then he discovers that the fascist party that had been defeated in the most recent election was now the party in power. Looking down at the mud on his boot, Eccles finds a crushed butterfly. That was the event that set in motion the series of changes that altered the entire course of human history. And from the subtle to the blatant, the world had been completely changed by the misstep of one man. Today we're going to look at how the misstep of another also completely changed the world. But more importantly, we're going to see how the intentional sacrifice of another has done so very much more. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be beginning at verse 12. If you're using the Congregational Bible underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, the blue covered book, it's on page 953. If you're using your own Bible, Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Let me give you some context here. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, Paul has powerfully and thoroughly demonstrated that all have sinned, and therefore no one can relate to or please God by their own good efforts or intentions alone. The point being that once we're broken, we can't put ourselves back together. A liar can't erase a lie by telling the truth. You know, a murderer doesn't get rid of his guilt by saving the life of another. Once we're broken, we can't put ourselves back together. Once we're guilty, the guilt remains, regardless of whatever other good we do. Then from chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:11, Paul talks about God's solution to our brokenness. It's the righteousness apart from the law that he speaks about. A good standing before God that's not based on performance, but rather faith. And he's provided this gift of good standing, this grace through faith by means of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. In Romans 4, Paul illustrates how this righteousness has always been the way God's intended us to please him. And he uses Abraham as our example. You know, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness before he had the sign of the covenant, the circumcision before the law was given. And in this way, Abraham is the father of all people, both Jew and Gentile, who come to God by faith. Abraham's recognition of his own death in terms of not being able to have a child with Sarah allowed him to place his trust in the life that only God could provide in his power and his strength. You know, Abraham trusted in God's promise, and he becomes the father of all who do the same. Then the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul talks about the results of such faith and what it produces and what it provides. First of all, it provides peace with God through Jesus. In fact, through Christ, we've gained access into a state of grace in which we all stand. I just love this image. As Christians, we now stand in a state of grace. Last week, I mentioned that classic movie, Bubble Boy. I use only the best quality movies for my illustrations. Well, Bubble Boy needed a bubble because he was too weak to resist all the sources of infection in the world around him, right? In other words, he needed protection from his own weakness. Grace is the bubble that protects us from ourselves. We're too weak to live our lives outside the bubble of grace. We're too weak to live without God's strength and guidance. We need God's help. Paul goes on to say that God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then he focuses on the assurance of hope that we have in Christ. Basically, Paul says, if Jesus died for us while we were powerless, ungodly, sinners who were also his enemy, then we can be confident that God will help or will keep his promises of future salvation now that we're his friends. Which brings us to the point of all that God has done for us in Christ. The point isn't only that God's able to forgive, although that's pretty amazing. God's forgiveness is only the means to an end, which is reconciliation. It's restored relationship with God. It's knowing and being known by God. That's what God's after. In the human experience, forgiveness can be challenging enough. But reconciliation is very rare indeed. Now, somehow we think forgiveness is enough work. It's hard enough. Reconciliation is completely optional as far as we're concerned. But that's not how God looks at it. Restored, transformed, loving relationships between God and those who were once his enemies. This is the purpose and the power of God's love through Christ. And it's this love that gives us a certain hope that God will accomplish all that he's promised for us. And all this is amazing enough, but Paul's not finished in describing the full measure of the reconciliation that Jesus' sacrifice has made possible. You know, for Paul, it's not enough to suggest that God's in the process of fixing us. What Christ has done and is doing far exceeds fixing what is broken. Have you ever tried to fix what's broken? I remember breaking a lamp when I was a kid. I was at home alone and throwing something around, and I knocked over a lamp and a big chunk came out of the side of it. Collateral damage. So I glued it back together and I turned the bad side around to the wall. I think I got away for a couple of days without my mother noticing. When something's broken, you can try to fix it, but the damage remains. Good as new is never really as good as new. It's just something we say to make us feel better. What God has in mind for us isn't a quick fix or even a skilled restoration. It's something completely new. Beginning with verse 12, we read, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because they all sinned. Okay, let's stop there. Well, that's clear. Let's just move on. First, notice that Paul's connecting back to what he's previously said in chapter 5. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it there for, right? I say that all the time. Paul has been talking about the results of the salvation that is by grace through faith. You know, we have peace and we live in a state of grace which makes our hope secure. And the purpose for bringing all this up is to give us confidence in our faith. It's to encourage, but more than that, Paul now is about to shift gears in his letter. And he's moving on to a new section that starts right here and then moves on through to the end of chapter 8. In this section, Paul's going to talk about the reality of living new life in Christ. In chapter 6, Paul's going to talk about dying to sin. He's going to talk about dying with Christ and being raised up with Him through baptism. In other words, Paul's going to be talking about a radical change that's transpired. But it's a change that must not be only acquired by faith. It must be lived out in faith. So this passage we're looking at today both points back to the confident hope we have in Christ, and it points forward to living out the results of the promise of a new life in Christ. Even now. Because you see, you know, we never just are to wait for the hope that we have in Christ. We're to be living out the reality of that hope now. Eternal life doesn't begin when we physically die. It begins when we die with Christ in the waters of baptism. Now that we've peeked at chapter 6, in our dying to sin, we need to first talk about sin causing our death. In the passage that we have before us today. Romans 5, 12 to 21 has been called the most difficult passage in Romans. Yay. I feel like I need to get some kind of a badge of honor after we finish Romans. I don't know. If it's not the, you know, it's probably, may be the most difficult passage in the New Testament. It's been called the most important as well, because a lot of theology is packed into this passage. In particular, the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin doesn't refer to the first sin of Adam. It refers to the fallen nature we live in because of Adam's original sin. And how exactly that fallen nature looks. Based on the teaching of this passage, you know, it's the object of a lot of interpretation and debate, as you can imagine. You know, if I were to tell you how much has been written just on verse 12... you would probably not believe me. I know there's at least eight major interpretations, so we're definitely in the theological weeds here. Partly because Paul's doing the Paul thing that he does so well. Remember, he's dictating Romans. And so sometimes he says something and then he's thinking ahead and he's thinking of the objections that his statement might already be bringing up in his audience. So he goes down a tangent to answer those objections. So he begins in chapter 12, or verse 12, but then he goes off on a tangent and doesn't come back till verse 18. Meanwhile, we're taking the scenic route. You see the reference in most translations with just a couple of dashes at the end of verse 12. That's what they're there for, to indicate incomplete thought. What this does is make the flow even harder to follow, right? Now, before we go any further, I don't want to give you the wrong impression here. The general meaning of what Paul is saying in this passage is crystal clear. And it's relatively straightforward. The problem is with the specifics. And the theologians pick over the details of this passage like seagulls attacking an open box of Timbits at Wasega Beach. If you don't know what I mean by that, it's better you don't. It's not pretty. What often ends up happening is that people focus on the significance and the influence of Adam's sin more than on the greater and more amazing influence of Christ's righteousness. I get upset with that. Could you imagine us focusing on sin rather than looking at the greater power of Christ? But that's what we often do in this passage. I'm taking an emotional sip. I'm back. You know, it's so silly. Because what Paul is trying to do in this passage is not focus on Adam's sin. He's focusing on Christ. And how much more Christ is amazing and influential than Adam. Adam's just an illustration to the meat, which is Christ. And yet we stay with Adam, because that's part of our sinful nature. Let's take a brief look at Adam before we go to focus on Christ. What does Paul exactly say about Adam and his first sin and how it impacts all of us? Well, in verse 12, Paul says that sin entered the world through one man. That's Adam, by the way. And death through sin. Verse 15, he says, many died by the trespass of one. Trespass of one. Verse 16, he says that the judgment followed one sin. And by the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Verse 17. Verse 18, we read, again picking up the thought Paul began in verse 12, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And finally, perhaps most significantly, in verse 19 we read, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Notice the phrase made sinners. The word many here is equivalent to all in verse 12. It's in contrast to the one, but it includes everyone. When we looked at what Paul says about Adam and his first sin and how it impacts the entire human race, you know, we have to conclude that Adam is more than just a bad example that we often have a tendency to imitate. In some way, his disobedience against the one command that God had given him has become representative of us all. That much is clear. Think of it this way. Let me try to give you a couple ways of looking at it. Let's say Prime Minister Trudeau decided to declare war on Australia. Australia doesn't get picked on enough, I don't think. As representative of Canada, Prime Minister Trudeau isn't only personally declaring war on Australia, he's declaring it for all the citizens of Canada. His declaration has a direct impact on me and you and anyone else who's a Canadian citizen. And even though we didn't sign any papers, and even though we weren't asked for our opinion, even though we might still really, really miss Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, one of the best shows ever, we would still be Canadian citizens at war with Australia. What we have to understand in all of this is that we have a hard time comprehending such things because we live in such an individualistic culture. We don't know what it means to be part of a community. But corporate identity is very important in the Bible. It's the de facto thing in the Bible. Think of Achan for a moment. I didn't say bacon, Achan. After the Israelites successfully entered the promised land and Jericho falls, Achan disobeys God's command to not take any of the plunder from Jericho. Remember the story? And because of his sin, the entire nation suffers defeat in their attempt to take the city of Ai. Of course, no one understands why Israel was defeated in Ai. You know, it should have been an easy victory, and Joshua is confused and frustrated. And then God gives Joshua the reason for the defeat. He says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turned their backs and ran because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Notice how God describes Achan's sin. One guy, it's Israel's sin. Achan's sin is Israel's sin. Achan's actions affects the entire nation. In God's eye, Achan is representative of Israel. Now think about hereditary things for a moment. From a physical perspective. I think next slide. You know, we know that we're affected by our genetics. We're not just ourselves, are we? You know, in some way, we're affected by who came before us. All who are part of our family line has some influence upon us. All of these examples point in some way to the truth of what Paul's trying to get at in this passage when we consider Adam's impact on the entire human race. You know, he's our representative, like Trudeau is representative of Canadians. And like Achan was considered Israel, and his actions were considered Israel's actions, Adam's actions were considered our actions. And we are in some way part of Adam. He is our ancestor, and we share in his spiritual and physical heredity. Now, the specifics and the nuances of how all that works out is a dialogue that fills commentaries. Ultimately, though, we're dealing with a profound mystery, so it's a waste of time to get too dogmatic about it. We know the big picture truth of what Paul's saying. Because Adam disobeyed God, sin and death entered the world, and because we are affected by Adam's sin, we too sin and are condemned. So there really isn't any point of us wondering if it's fair if we've been lumped in with Adam. And guilty by association, because it's a moot point. After all, we're all guilty of our own sin, right? Now, if you've never sinned and feel morally outraged to be lumped in with Adam, raise your hand. Anyone? It's kind of like summertime. Let's pause for a moment and think of summer. Don't we all feel better? It's summertime and we're all heading up the 400, going to cottage country. And we're in a long line of cars that are doing 180 kilometers an hour. Just for you guys, that's not very fast. Not like miles. It's nothing like miles. And we figure it's okay because we're in this long line of people that are all keeping the same speed. Right? We figure if the cops are going to stop somebody, it's either going to be the first guy or the last guy. Am I the only one who kind of thinks like this? And then all of a sudden, you think you're doing well, and you're the one who gets pulled over. And then you think, wait a minute. What about the guy in front of me? He was speeding too. Why didn't you stop him? Well, that's really not the point, is it? Every bit of that it's not fair feeling that's bubbling up inside you is completely wrong, because the point is that you were speeding and you just got caught, and that's completely fair. We're all speeding and we all got caught. That's what Paul tells us through the first three chapters of Romans. Now Paul's explaining exactly why it is that we were all speeding in the first place. It all goes back to Adam. Let's have a quick look at what one of Paul's tangents for a moment, then we're going to go focus on Christ, or the comparison between Adam and Christ. The first tangent involves the law. Beginning in verse 13 we read, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." When Paul says that sin was not taken into account before the law was given between the time of Adam and Moses, Paul isn't saying that God looked the other way. Or that sin didn't matter. Sin always matters. If you are a little fuzzy on that point, look at Noah. It's in this time period. And God's pretty clear that it was the people of Noah's day's sin and not Adam's sin that they were being punished for. God's pretty clear that they were guilty of their own sin. So what Paul's talking about here is the fact that because there was no law, the sin committed was not the same as Adam's. You see, Adam did have a law. He had one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We call this kind of a sin transgression. What makes sin a transgression is that it is the willful breaking of a law. We've been told not to do something, but we willfully disobey that command and we do it anyway. That's what Adam did. After that, people may not have willfully disobeyed the commands of God, but because there wasn't a law, but they still continued to sin. Now, Paul's already talked about this in chapter 2 in reference to the Gentiles who broke the natural law written on their hearts, even though they didn't have the written code. Now, Paul's point is that death continued to reign, both spiritually and physically, because not only did people continue to die, they also continued to sin. Just not in the same way as Adam. They didn't willfully break a specific commandment. Moving on to the end of verse 14, Paul says that Adam was a pattern of the one who is to come. Paul's saying that in some way, Adam is similar to Christ. In what way would that be? Well, verse 19 gives us a clear insight, I think. Paul says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." We could spend the whole message on this verse. Again, we have a sense of the representative nature of both Adam and Jesus. But he's saying even more, isn't he? Paul's saying that everyone in Adam was made sinners. And everyone in Christ will be made righteous. Through the one sin of Adam, all who are in him have taken on his nature. But through the obedience or the righteousness of Christ, we will not only have righteousness credited to us by faith, but we will also be made righteous. We will take on his nature. We will become like him. In other words, we will become an entirely new kind of people, fit for an entirely new heaven and earth. So Adam and Jesus are similar in that they represent groups of people, but they also influence those groups of people to become like them. But then Paul stops the similarities and he starts pointing out the differences between Adam and Jesus. In verses 5 through 15 through 19, the key phrase is how much greater, how much more, how much greater, how much better Christ's influence is over Adam's. Beginning in verse 15, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Let's stop there for a second. Don't miss the point of what Paul's saying. Adam's one sin ruined it for everybody. It brought death. And not only death, it brings judgment and condemnation. For those who are in Adam, their future is the just and righteous wrath of God. But Jesus completely erases the influence and the results of Adam's sin. His grace overflows to the many. It's abundant. It's much more than is needed to erase the sins of Adam. Many, again, is everyone who placed their faith in Christ. And just in case we're wondering, God's grace doesn't just wipe out Adam's sin or the effects of Adam's sin. No, the gift also flows to the many trespasses. And it brings justification. In other words, it wipes out our sins as well. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's much easier to create a mess than it is to clean it up. You ever notice that? If you don't believe me, you can come over to our house and look at David's room. He's not here today, so I can pick on him. I warn you, though, the mess is so spectacular, I have to charge admission. I love car restoration shows. I don't know if some of you guys like that. Phantom Works is one that I've watched recently. I like it because it shows how, unlike so many other shows where you just have like 2 or 3 days and you have this amazing car, this shows how difficult and how expensive and how long it takes to restore a car. You know, a car that's lived for a while around in our world. It takes tens of thousands of dollars and hundreds, if not thousands, of man hours to restore one car back to its original condition. And the problem is, as soon as the car is driven out of the shop, the process of decay begins all over again. What Jesus has done is not only taken the damage every one of our sins has done and completely restored us, he's also in the process of making us into a better than new condition. Better than new. Better than new beats like new every time. And Paul will remind us over and over again in the next 3 chapters that the time for this totally new has already begun. Because we are in Christ, we have the power to live right now according to the principles of the better than new world. We are in the process of being made righteous now. We have no idea of how truly powerful the grace of Christ is. It not only saves us, it transforms us and it empowers us and it surrounds us in God's love. And all this is beyond us to fully understand, but if we really don't have to understand it, we don't have to understand it to experience it. We just need faith and a willingness to act on that faith. And if this weren't enough, there's still more. Look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Did you catch what Paul's saying here? Under Adam, death reigned. Death is personified here as an overbearing ruler that has us under complete control. But notice that what Christ gives us isn't life now reigning. No. It's that those who receive God's abundance provision reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We go from being under the inescapable power of death to being a ruler in life. We become co-heirs with Christ. And our future reality is that we will reign with Him. To reign in life, that isn't just as good as new, that's better than new. You know, we need to start wrapping things up, but what Paul wants us to see here is that being saved by grace through faith in Christ's sacrifice for our sins isn't God's plan B. Because Adam messed up plan A. It isn't a band-aid, or a get-out-jail-free card, or a fresh coat of paint over a rusty, dented, broken life. No, it's something new. It's something separate from and no longer affected by Adam. At least in the sense that sin and death reign. Yes, we still live in a world affected by Adam. And our lives are in the process of being made righteous. We're a work in progress. But our reality is that we're a new kind of humanity that has Christ as our representative. He is our king, but more than that, we're now part of His ancestry. We are in Him. All because some 2,000 years ago, Christ jumped off the path of human sin. And instead of stepping on a butterfly, He stepped on the head of a serpent. And in that one act, not an insignificant act, the most significant act, life changed as we knew it. Didn't change a bit. It changed course. Changed direction. It changed masters. It changed destinations. It changed everything. All because grace abounds all the more. What is clear in this passage is that what Jesus accomplished upon the cross has undone the effects of Adam's sin. The resources of grace far outstrip the needs created by sin. And Paul brings this up to give Christians confidence in their faith. In Christ, we have the solution to the sin problem. More than that, we become part of a new human reality. We're no longer under Adam, we're under Christ. We are the people of the second Adam. And we will be made righteous. Our growth is a process, but it's already begun. And it's guaranteed to be finished because, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.